Do you ever wish it were possible to build a better world? You turn on the television or the internet and you see terrible sin, injustice, oppression, horrible things, corruption, greed. In one sense, the history of the last century could be viewed as the human attempt to fix the world's problems. Fascism arose to fix the world's problems. They said that the problem is the wrong people are in charge of the world. Fascists said that if we put Aryans in charge of the world will be a just, free, and happy society. And that was the purpose of the Third Reich, the publicity of it, the propaganda of it, was we're going to build a better world. Communism also is a utopian ideal of a better world. It says that the problem in our world is greed, selfishness, and envy. And the way we eliminate the problem is to eliminate private ownership. And if no one owns anything, then we're free from envy and greed. You don't have to covet what he has because he doesn't have anything, neither do you. And so you're free just to serve and love and give and act altruistically toward others. Sounds beautiful. There's a utopian form of capitalism. This finds itself expressed in the writings of Ayn Rand, who says a lot of great things. I'm a capitalist. But she's got this utopian vision of capitalism that many have bought into, which says that the solution to the problem is private ownership and competition so that the strongest, the smartest, the best, and the brightest rise to the top and they rule the world and the whole world will be a happier place because they're in charge. Well, there's a problem that all of these philosophies fail to account for. And it's the reason that we can't fix this world. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Genesis says that the heart and the mind of man is only bent toward evil continually. Romans 3 says, "There's none good, not one. There is no one righteous. Not even one." And you don't have to open the Bible to see this. This is evident all around us. Human beings hurt each other. They're unfair to one another. They take things that don't belong to them. They try to get advantage over each other. They're willing to step on people so that they can get ahead. And there's no one to come to the aid of the helpless. Too often. And it's the weak and the defenseless that are trampled upon by those who have power and influence. And so how do we respond to this? This is a reality all over the world. How do we think about these things? That's the subject of our text tonight in Ecclesiastes, who teaches us wisdom through a philosophical reflection on the world. And directs our eyes to the only solution. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, and we'll read to chapter 4, verse 6. The preacher says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. And I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you tonight as people in need. We acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge the injustice that's in our own heart, our desire to exalt ourselves over others, to get our own way even when it's not right, to defend ourselves, to justify ourselves. We acknowledge our need of your mercy. We acknowledge our need of Jesus. We pray that you'd help us to see him this evening, that we would set our minds and our hearts upon him by faith, and believing him, we would be transformed into his likeness. We pray this for your glory in Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage has three main parts, and you can see it in the text. It's divided by I saw. So we know there's a new literary unit every time he says I saw. Ecclesiastes 3:16 says, moreover, I saw. And then Ecclesiastes 4:1 says, again, I saw. And then Ecclesiastes 4:4 says, then I saw. And what he's dealing with here is the season of injustice. If we were to frame this whole passage under one heading, it would be there is a time for injustice and there is a time for justice. And this teaches us that there are three main kinds of human wickedness or injustice. The first is the wickedness of injustice itself. The second is the wickedness of oppression. And the third is the wickedness of envy, jealousy, covetousness. So let's look at these one at a time. First, he mentions the wickedness of injustice. You see it there in verse 16. He says, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. The problem here isn't so much that there's wickedness and injustice. It's that where there ought to be justice, there's wickedness. The people who have the power to bring about justice are themselves unjust. But not always. It's never always pure injustice. There's always a mixture. They do the right thing probably often. Most do the right thing often. And yet those who do the right thing often also are unjust. We see this at every level of human society. Husbands are unjust toward their wives. Wives toward their husbands. Parents are unjust to their children. Employers are unjust to their employees. Government officials are unjust to citizens. Have you ever committed injustices? Sometimes parents don't want to deal with conflict between their children. Kids are fighting. There's a struggle. They're at each other. They may even be trying to handle it rightly, but you don't want anything to do with it. You just want them to be quiet. You want a little peace. And so you tell them, you may yell at them, be quiet. And that's an injustice because it says my peace, my comfort, my happiness, my ease is better than dealing justly. Sometimes husbands and wives are unjust toward each other. They don't admit wrongs. So here is a husband who's committed a wrong against his wife, and he won't admit it. He just justifies himself. He defends himself. He shifts the blame. He accuses her. Even if she does most of the right things, it's not enough. And he maintains the moral high ground. Why? So he doesn't have to change. Because it's easier not to change, to just stay as you are and not repent of your sin. And that's an injustice, to fail to acknowledge who you are before the law of God. Sometimes employers won't give their employees the wages they deserve. They're just interested in making the most possible profit. And so they are unjust toward their employees. They don't give them what they ought to give them. Maybe you've experienced injustice personally. You may have been promised a promotion, but when it comes time to be promoted, you're passed over and someone else is promoted. Maybe a business partner cheated you. He promised to stick with you through difficult times. He promised to give you a certain amount or thing, and when it came time for that, he doesn't do it, and you're cheated. There's an injustice. He lied. Or maybe you've been falsely accused or slandered, maybe even in a court of law. All these things are injustices. Injustices happen when people with authority refuse to use their authority justly. So what does God do about injustices? What does this say? Look at Ecclesiastes 3:17. He says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. What this is saying is that God is going to judge the unjust. And that's a comfort, that all of those who are acting unjustly in this world, who are using others for their own benefit, who are refusing to give justice to whom it's due, God will bring judgment upon them. There is a judgment day. But it's also a warning that you will be held to account for your own injustices. The books will be opened on judgment day, and he will examine you. The very last verse of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 14, says, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. One day, every one of you and I will stand before God, and the books will be opened, and every secret thing will be exposed. Every hidden thing will be laid bare. Nothing escapes God's notice. God is a God of infinite knowledge. He sees all, he knows all, and he will punish the wicked, and God will punish you if you're unjust. That raises another question. Why doesn't God judge the wicked now? Why the delay? Why is he waiting so long before he brings about judgment? Well, the answer is that he's showing the wicked that their wickedness isn't worth it. Look at verse 18. He says, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. These words, testing them, mean proving to them or showing them that they're just beasts. God is proving to human beings, a wicked, unjust human beings, that they're beasts. It's true, isn't it? The wicked take advantage of others. They tear each other apart. They try to get control over each other. They're greedy. They cheat others. And in a way, they're even worse than beasts, because beasts are doing this for their own survival, or they feel like they are. The wicked do it sometimes for the sheer satisfaction of it. God delays judgment day so that the wicked can see how evil they really are. They're like beasts, even worse than beasts. And there's another way that the wicked are like beasts. Look at verses 19 and 20. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. This is another reason that God is delaying judgment day. He's showing the wicked that they're like beasts and that they're going to die. You know, the wicked, they think that by their injustices, they can get something out of this world that's lasting. They think that their injustice toward others will get them ahead, that they'll somehow rise above the rest and have a better place, more satisfaction than those that they're unjust toward. If I can cheat more people, then I can have more than other people. But this says you're just going to die. You ever been driving down the road and you've seen a dead bird or a dead squirrel or a dead armadillo? This is saying that's where you're going. You're going to die just like that animal. And we live in a culture that hates to think about death, but the Bible teaches us to meditate on it. It speaks of death all the time. We should think about the fact that we're going to die like the animals. The Trappist monks in France have an interesting custom. They go outside behind their monastery and they dig a grave. And they all stand around that grave before dinner every evening and they stare into it, reflecting on the fact that they're all going to die. When one of the monks dies, that monk is buried in that grave and they dig a new grave, not knowing who's going to be in that next one. It might be yours. The point is this: why are you alive? What are you living for? What are you achieving? Do you think that by your sins and by your injustices, you're really getting anything that's lasting or better? Life is a vapor. It's a breath. Now, some people, they look at that and they say, so what if I die? So what? Whoever dies with the most toys wins. Heard this? Many people say this is a dog-eat-dog world. And so do whatever it takes to come out ahead when you die. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But that's why this preacher asks the next question in verse 21. He says, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? In other words, are you sure death is the end? If you're banking on the fact that you can live as you please in this world and then die, you'd better be certain that there's no judgment day. Are you sure? Many people in our culture act like they're sure, and you hear it more and more. All there is matter and motion, energy. That's all that exists. And yet, in the songs of our culture and the movies of our culture, there are echoes of the haunting, of the sense that maybe there really is life after death. We're not sure what it is, but maybe it is not death to die. But if you're going to live like there's no judgment day, you'd better be sure of it. And you say, well, I need evidence. Prove to me that there's a judgment day. And I'll say, I don't have to. God has. You're made in his image. You have a conscience. You know right from wrong. You know that his law is right. You're surrounded by his creation that's good and beautiful and full of order and glory, just like our God. You can't escape him because you can't escape yourself and you can't escape creation. And so in your soul, you know that there is a God, that he's good. And this is telling us that there is a judgment day. There's another reason that God is delaying judgment day. He delays judgment so that you'll think about death and that you'll repent, that you'll turn from your sins to Jesus. It's the same thing we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. Listen to this. He says, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. So he is delaying judgment, but he's not slow. As some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So God is delaying judgment that you might repent. You know, Repentance means turning to Jesus away from your sins. Jesus was judged, so you don't have to be judged. He bore the wrath of God on the cross in the place of sinners. What love, what grace, what mercy. He's the substitute for anyone and everyone who just looks upon him in faith. And if you look upon Jesus and trust him to forgive your sins, he'll do it. And knowing his love for you, won't you turn from your sins? Because he's better. Won't you put off injustice, put off selfishness and taking from others and using others and trying to outdo others? Put that off and put on love, death to self, giving to have tears. Those who are oppressed and who are abused, they cry themselves to sleep at night. And there's no one to come to their aid. They're all alone. And if we explored what that meant in detail, it would be horrible to sit here and even imagine the kinds of oppressions and abuses that happen in this world. In fact, it's so terrible that some people don't even want to think about it. And this is one of the reasons that many people don't want to study the book of Ecclesiastes, because it's so dark. They say this is too negative and pessimistic. I don't want to think about these things. Our God is a God of grace and glory and light. We want hopeful and encouraging words. But may I suggest to you that this passage about oppression is one of the most encouraging in the whole Bible. It shows that the Bible never downplays the evil of this world. The Bible does not give us pat answers. It's not trite and dismissive or simplistic. The Bible describes things as they are. This is our world. The world is not a Thomas Kincaid painting where there's light and goodness and beauty and glory. Real life is not like that. The world we live in is a dark and a terrible world, and the Bible speaks plainly and bluntly about it. And you may be someone who has been abused, oppressed. If you've ever been oppressed or abused, then the next two verses will resonate with you deeply. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 2 and 3 say, "And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive." Better than both is he who has not yet been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. To those who are abused, sometimes death looks better than life. To those who are oppressed, sometimes it looks better. Looks like it would be better for them never to have been born. Job speaks this way in terrible suffering. Job chapter 3, verses 11 to 13 says, Job is speaking, he says, "Why did I not die at birth? Come out from the womb and expire, for then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, I would have been at rest." In the midst of oppression, sometimes oppressed people can only feel their suffering. They feel no way out. They see no way out. If this is all there is, then it's better not even to be. And that's exactly what this writer is saying. Under the sun and under oppression, there's only misery and sorrow, and there is nothing to live for. There's something for us to learn in this. If you know someone who's suffering terribly, the right thing for you to do is simply to say, "Suffering is terrible. This is horrible. I am so sorry." And then you just sit with them. Don't try to encourage them out of their suffering. "Oh, there's a better day coming. Heaven awaits you." Don't do that. It's horrible. Don't try to lift their spirits. Now, do whatever you can to seek justice. The Bible is full of statements about seeking justice for the oppressed. Try to help them fix their problem if you can. Work to take away their oppression. But don't tell them things aren't that bad. Don't pretend that things are better than they are, and don't dare pretend that they should act like things are better than they are. The Bible doesn't do that. There is a time to bring comfort from above the sun. Not at first. At first, we live with them below the sun, under the sun. Ultimately, we want to get above the sun. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds." But that's not where we begin. We don't start there. We start here under the sun. And the way we know that is that's where Jesus started. Jesus came into this world under the sun and suffered. And he identified with the oppressed. And Jesus did not crush a bruised reed or extinguish a smoldering flax. Instead, he's with us in our suffering. And he comforts us in our suffering. And he promises to walk with us and identify with us in our suffering. And yes, his suffering and death purchases a better world, and that's our hope. But he didn't start there. He started with humiliation that then finally brought his exaltation. And so this speaks truly of the terrible wickedness of oppression. Third, it speaks of the wickedness of envy. So we've seen injustice, we've seen oppression, and now we see envy. Verse 4 says, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." Many of the oppressions and injustices of this world come from envy. He's getting right down to the heart of it all. It's jealousy. It's wanting to make out better than that person, and you're going to do what it takes to get it. So injustices come from envy. I want what that person has. I want that person's fame, influence, power, possessions, and I want more than they have. Proverbs 27:4 says, "Wrath is cruel. Anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?" Jealousy is a relentless master. Envy that pursues and never ceases in its desire to tear another person down. But verse 4 gives us an even deeper insight than this. Verse 4 tells us that envy is not just the root of injustice and oppression. Most of the time, envy drives all work in this world. All skillfulness, all labor, all great achievements are mostly driven by envy. Jealousy. People envy their neighbors, so they work to outdo them. They want to outperform and outachieve others. Envy is the reason that so much of the work that we do in this world feels like a rat race, trying to outcompete, outdo other people. And there are two wrong ways that people respond. So what do we do with this? There are two sinful responses to this envy of neighbor, a desire to get above and ahead of neighbor. The first wrong response is mentioned in verse 5. It says, "The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh." So the first response is people refuse to work. Work is hard. I'm probably not going to get ahead of that guy anyway, so I'm just going to quit. I'm going to fold my hands. They just quit the race. And Proverbs 6, verses 10 and 11 says, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber." Ecclesiastes 4, 5 calls this person a fool because he ends up eating himself. The lazy, those who quit working, they consume all of their savings, and then eventually they starve and literally consume themselves. Dropping out of the race to avoid the problem of envy is foolish. But there's a second option that's in the second part of verse 6. It says that some people work with two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. So notice this analogy of hands. The fool, he folds his hands, he quits. This person, though, he works with both hands. He works hard, and that might seem like a good thing. That's what you want, right? Lean in. Leave everything on the floor. Work hard. Throw your whole self into it. Here's someone who's working hard with everything, but he's given in to envy. He's decided, I'm going to win this rat race. And so he's going to outdo his neighbor. He's going to advance himself. He's going to get a promotion and keep getting promotions. He's going to have influence. And he wants a better car. He wants a better house. He wants to have more money than his neighbor. He'll be more skillful and more respected and more influential than his neighbor. He's going to win it all. But there's a serious problem here, and the end of verse 6 tells us what it is. It's all striving after the wind. It's like trying to catch the wind. How do you corral the wind? He'll never be satisfied. Both hands full of labor, striving after what? Something that can never be caught. It's a vapor. He'll never be satisfied. He'll never get what he wants. There's always more, and he'll be disappointed and used up and wasted at the end of it all. And so what's the solution? Look what it says. The beginning of verse 6 tells us. It says, better is a handful of quietness. So here you have two hands. One is full of quietness and the other one works. And that's the picture that we have in Ecclesiastes. It's a balanced picture. Yes, work hard. Yes, do what the Lord has given you to do, but be content in him. And have at least one handful of quietness. With one hand, this man works. With the other hand, he rejoices. With one hand, he toils. With the other hand, he eats and he drinks and he finds enjoyment in his toil. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says something very similar to this. Listen to the words of Paul. He says, aspire to live quietly. Should be our aspiration. Aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. 2 Thessalonians 3:11 to 13 says, for we hear that among you walk, some of you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. So the biblical picture here is, be content where the Lord has you. Fulfill your calling. Do the work that he's given you to do wherever he has you. Don't covet what someone else has. And enjoy even the little things in this world as you go. It doesn't get better under the sun. So there we've seen the wickedness of envy and the Bible's solution to it. Fourth, I want us just to consider here at the end, Christ and human wickedness. And I want to show you in Isaiah 53. Turn there with me if you will. Isaiah chapter 53. And we see that Jesus himself was treated unjustly. Jesus was oppressed. Christ was envied by men. It's what put him on the cross, the envy of men. The Pharisees envied him because the masses listened to his teaching. Herod envied him because he was followed by so many. So he was envied, he was treated unjustly, and he was oppressed. Listen to the words of Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. There it is, he's oppressed. And he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And so here we have Christ who lived in this world we just looked at, who suffered injustice, oppression, who was envied by men, and it crushed him. And if we look at him, if we look upon him and his offering of death to satisfy God's justice, then all of our injustices, all of our oppressions, all of our sins are thrown upon him. And he bears them all in our place. And he did it to satisfy the justice and the glory of God, and he did it to save us for his glory. And if you look unto him, you'll be saved. And then in Christ, you can do what this passage says. You can actually have one hand of quietness and one hand full of work. He's enough. You don't have to envy others. He's the treasure. He's life. He's the fountain of life. You can be content with Jesus himself. You don't have to commit injustices to get ahead, even if that means sacrificing abundance. Proverbs 15:16 says, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it." Proverbs 17:1 says, "Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting and strife." Honoring Jesus usually means you won't win the rat race. You won't come out ahead, usually, but you will have him, and he's enough. You can look unto him, drink of him, feed upon him, lean upon him, bank all of your hopes upon him, and he won't disappoint you. He'll keep all of his promises to you, and you can walk faithfully before him. The beginning of the message, I talked about a utopian society and that it's impossible in this world. But Jesus came to make a utopian society in the next world. And in him, we can have that perfect world. Listen to what Jesus says. John 14, verses 1 to 3, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in me, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is the great hope in this unjust world, that Christ is coming and he will establish his kingdom, and it will be a world of peace and joy and glory and wonder and satisfaction and perfect justice. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word.